I was in here earlier setting up, and somebody had on one of these chairs over here J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Who had that? Okay, it was Chris. Okay. You had Knowing God in here earlier?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you for doing that. I've been started about 4 years ago rereading Knowing God. How many of you have read that? Anybody read that? A few of you have read that? More of you need to read it. Okay. But I started studying it to teach in our men's ministry. And then I've developed Sunday school curriculum for it. And I've been... My spiritual life has just been turned upside down. Even though I'd read it back when I was in graduate school, it was like reading it for the first time. And so a lot of what I'm going to share with you is inspired by chapter 18 of that book. All right? But it's been one of the most important things I think I've ever learned. And so I've given you an outline. There's been an outline passed out. There were 60 of them, so if somebody doesn't have one and would like it, there's more here, I think. And if you have something with which to write, you'll notice there are blanks on there. That's to help keep you awake and to stay with me. All right? So the first session is titled The Heart of the Gospel. I want you to notice here, I've written here the CTR Church Retreat, but I really want to rename it the CTR Church Charge for lots of reasons, okay, because I do want this to be a charge, but I want it to motivate us to be on the move. And there's a lot of other wonderful meanings. If you look up in the dictionary the word charge, there's a lot of other wonderful meanings there. Including what parents do with their children. So the children are under the charge, or they are charges of the parents. So lots of meanings there. In his article entitled Idols of the Heart, Vanity Fair, which I have here somewhere, it's a wonderful article. Biblical counselor David Powlison, who's now gone to be with the Lord in the last 2 years, he points out that the last verse in 1 John is this here. Can you read it? It's on your outline as well. Let's read it aloud together. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the last verse in 1 John. And Powlison says that leaves us with the most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart. Has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? And I would add to that, have you given something or someone besides Jesus Christ, the title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? There's a reason why John was prompted by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit to finish his letter with, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Do you know why people worship idols? It's two main reasons why people worship idols. One reason is to get the false god that they're worshiping, to get from that god something that the worshiper wants from the false god. Did you catch that? Or to get that false god to do something for the worshiper, usually by the use of an offering. The second reason why people worship idols is basically this: to pacify or mollify the false god so that the false god won't do to the worshiper something that person doesn't want the false god to do to him or her. And usually they use a sacrifice for that. And of course, the the most repugnant form of that kind of a sacrifice you've heard of in world religion, of actual human sacrifice. In chapter 18 of his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer introduces a term which we don't use very much. It's propitiation. Propitiation. Some of you may never have heard the word before. Packer actually begins his discussion of propitiation by pointing out that it's an idea, and this is a quote, on which pagan religion all over the world in every age has been built. And when you hear that, you begin to think, well, wait a second. You'd expect that the Bible wouldn't have anything to do with that. But on the contrary, it's the opposite. He writes, the idea of propitiation, that is, of averting God's anger by a sacrifice, runs completely through the Bible. Now, there is a big difference between pagan propitiation and biblical propitiation. And I'd like you to look at this carefully. It's on the screen and it's in your notes. And you'll notice, by the way, I've put in a different color the word that you're supposed to fill in. You're welcome. In pagan propitiation, the worshiper seeks to propitiate the god or turn aside the wrath of their false god by bringing an offering so that they can win the favor of that god, or bringing a sacrifice to turn the anger of that capricious anger of that god away, and thereby regaining the god's favor. That's pagan propitiation. Now consider carefully the difference in biblical propitiation. In biblical propitiation, God himself propitiates his own righteous anger by offering of himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, a sacrifice for the sin of those, listen now, who aren't worshipers, who are in fact his enemies. Let that sink in. That ought to move you. If it doesn't, maybe there's distractions, or you haven't let it sink in yet. Now, the Bible talks about propitiation in only four places. The word that is used in the Bible in Greek is translated as propitiation in only four places. And some versions don't use the word propitiation there. They use the word atonement, or another word. But here they are, and we need to look at them. This is Romans 3, 21 through 26, which Packer calls the rationale of God's justification of sinners. Listen to it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Great verses, don't you think? Here's another in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, which Packer refers to as the rationale of the incarnation of God the Son. In other words, the reason why Jesus had to become a man and dwell among us. Here's what we read. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, listen carefully, therefore, He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, he had to be a man. He had to become a man so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Somebody say amen. In 1 John chapter 2, verses the second part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. This is in the King James Version, which Packer referred to as the heavenly ministry of the Lord. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He was and he continues to be. It's his heavenly ministry still. And then 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, which Packer refers to as propitiation reveals the definition of the love of God. It helps us to understand what love, the love of God is. It's propitiation. Let's read this together out loud. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Packer asks this question, has the word propitiation taken any place in your Christianity? In the faith of the New Testament, it is central, he writes. The love of God, the taking of the human form by the Son, the meaning of the cross, Christ's heavenly intercession, the way of salvation, all these are to be explained in terms of propitiation, as the passages we've just gone through quoted and show. And any explanation from which the thought of propitiation is missing will be incomplete and indeed actually misleading by New Testament standards. Now, we need to talk about the wrath of God, because what did I tell you the definition was? Propitiation is the turning aside of the wrath of God. So we need to talk about the wrath of God. And once again, here's the definition. I want to be clear about it. Everybody, children too, listen to this. Wrath means anger. Okay? We're talking about the wrath and anger of God. And here's what... Here's the definition. As a theological doctrine, propitiation refers to the turning away of the wrath of God, which is the just judgment on our sin. That wrath is turned away by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Listen. If we're going to know God, which is the name of Packer's book, we have to recognize that propitiation is at the heart of the gospel. My task tonight is to try to impress that on you, imprint it in your mind, remind you of it, and hopefully get it there so that it stays. It's changed my heart in the last 4 years. If we're going to understand the biblical doctrine of propitiation, which is the heart of the gospel, we must comprehend something of the debt that we owe for our sin. And we must comprehend something of the anger, the wrath of God that's provoked by our sin. Packer writes, it's God's anger or wrath is the function of that holiness which is expressed in the demands of God's moral law. John Murray, who wrote a commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, said God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. It issues in a positive outgoing of divine displeasure. Now, I know sometimes we don't like to think about that, but if we're going to understand salvation, we have to. And God is not just, that is, he doesn't act in a way that is right. He doesn't do what is proper for a judge to do unless he inflicts upon all sin and wrongdoing the penalty it deserves. I almost pounded the pulpit there. So let's see what Scripture has to say about the wrath of God. Let's read in Romans 1:18 together. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 32, which we're not going to take the time to read, this traces out the present, current activity of God's wrath as he hardens people's hearts judicially. And it uses this term four times in this passage. I'm sorry, three times. In verse 24, verse 26, and 28. God gave them up. Isn't that a horrible thing to hear? God gave them over. God gave them up to do what ought not to be done. That's what it says in that passage. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, if you read that, that affirms that there is certainly coming a day of, you know what it is? I'll give you a hint. It starts with W. Wrath. A day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God on sinners. That day's coming. We haven't seen it yet. We think we may know something of the wrath of God. We haven't seen it yet. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, Paul makes very clear and declares to both Jews and Gentiles that all are under sin. All are under sin. Now you might be thinking, why did he come and bring all this sin stuff? Because now we get to talk about God's grace and God's mercy and his love. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, and let's read this together. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There you see the bridge between the wrath of God on all sin, and now in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, this we'll read together as well. For at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God proves his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from wrath through him? Okay, I know that many of you are from a Presbyterian background or you're going to a Presbyterian church, but somebody ought to say amen there. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 10. Let's read. This takes it a step further. For if, when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Praise the Lord. And I love this one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's read. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see that? God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Another version says, who had no sin, to be our sin. Get that? To be our sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Listen, this is no act. I can't help be emotional about this. Do you understand that God's wrath on my sin and your sin is absolutely justified? Jesus took our sin on himself, all of it. And God's wrath, due righteously and justly on my sin, was completely poured out on Jesus on the cross. And do you know what the word spent means? It means used up completely. His wrath was completely spent on Jesus. Amen. Completely spent on Jesus. You understand this? If you're a believer and you still sin, raise your hand. Oh, really? Well, what about God's wrath on sin? If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, there's no more wrath for your sin. There's discipline, and there's rebuke, and there's call to repentance, but no more wrath. Praise the Lord. That's the gospel. What's more is God's justice that was rightly due on all of my sin was completely satisfied. There's no more argument need to be made. No more explanation. No more justification. Because his justice was completely satisfied by what Jesus did on the cross for me and for you. And we don't understand the gospel any other way. We have to understand the death of Christ in this way, that its basic description, this saving death of Christ, is a propitiation. It's what quenched God's wrath against us by obliterating our sins from his sight. Wow. I hope you felt that fresh tonight. I know you've heard it before. Packer writes, do you understand this? If you do, you are now seeing to the very heart of the Christian gospel. No version of that message goes deeper than that which declares man's root problem before God to be his sin, which evokes wrath, and God's basic provision for man to be propitiation, which out of wrath brings peace. When you are on top of the truth of propitiation, you can see the entire Bible in perspective, and you are in a position to take the measure of vital matters which cannot be properly grasped in any other terms. And if you read chapter 18 of J.I. Packer's book, you'll see he does a wonderful job of explaining some of those in the context of propitiation. I don't have time to go through those. Later he writes this, do you see the glory of God? Okay, let's make this responsive, because I'll ask some questions. Do you see the glory of God in his wisdom, power, righteousness, truth, and love, supremely disclosed at Calvary in the making of propitiation for our sins? Do you? The Bible does, Packer writes, and we venture to add, if you felt the burden and pressure of your own sins at their true weight, so would you. Later in some follow-up, I'll ask the question now, but you'll have the opportunity to discuss it in small groups, Lord willing, if we're allowed to stay up that late. Do you feel the burden and pressure of your sins at their true weight. Last quote from Packer. Calvary shows that under the final judgment of God, nothing that one has valued or could value, nothing that one can call good remains to one. God help us to learn this lesson, which the spectacle of propitiation through penal substitution on the cross teaches us so clearly. And may each of us be found in Christ, our sins covered by his blood at the last. I read another book recently by a guy named Dane Ortlund called Deeper. It's about spiritual growth. Anybody ever heard of Dane Ortlund? Okay. He's written a really good book called Gentle and Lowly. Anybody read that? Yeah, it's a good one. But this one is titled Deeper, Real Change for Real Sinners. And he writes this: our fallen hearts are spring-loaded to assess our justified state on the basis of how our sanctification is going. In other words, another way of putting that is, if our spiritual growth doesn't seem to be going that well, and we're struggling with falling back in old patterns of sin and old attitudes and old doubts and that kind of thing, we might actually begin to wonder about our justification. You know, did anybody like me growing up pray to receive Christ like a dozen times? None of you? I did. Every time an invitation, man, my hand was going up. I just wanted to make sure, get that heavenly fire insurance. I didn't have the assurance of my salvation. But I like what he says here. We grow in Christ by placing our sanctification in the light of our justification. The root issue is that we have allowed ourselves imperceptibly to slide away from a heart grasp of the doctrine of propitiation. We need to realize that the gospel is not only the door into the Christian life, but also the living room of the Christian life. Justification is not a spark plug that ignites the Christian life, but an engine that powers it all the way along. And then he says this. Look at this, because we're going to talk about this seriously right now. Every idol is man-made. Every false justification is generated by us. But God himself has come to us with a justification of his own doing. It is the atoning verdict of Jesus Christ. That's propitiation. We can only receive it. To add to it is therefore to subtract from it. We simply breathe it in with a heart posture of trusting faith, and thereby God justifies us. God himself. Our okayness, our record, our identity, our significance are no longer in our hands, not even a little. Now, I think we tend to idolatry. At least I do. I think I do in my relationship with God. Is that a shocking thing to hear me say? I think I tend to idolatry. Remember the reason why I told you people worship idols? So that they can get that false god to do something for them. Or then they keep that false god from doing something to them. And so I think sometimes I have tried to do what's right because I want to be blessed. And I've tried not to do what's wrong because I don't want to displease God. And therefore they incur consequences. Anybody a little bit like that? Even in your Christian life? Now, I think these are not completely corrupt motivations in and of themselves for living the Christian life. But I do think, listen, I think they fall way short of the motivation which ought to characterize a mature understanding of the gospel and a mature relationship with God. I'll say that again. My semi-idolatrous motivations for living the Christian life aren't necessarily completely corrupt. I mean, I don't think it disqualifies me from being a Christian because I tend to more, I want to please God for what I can get and I want to not displease him because I don't want to get something else. But I think they do fall short of the motivation which ought to characterize a mature understanding of the gospel and a mature relationship with God. So what's the more mature motivation? And here's what I've become convinced of. And I've heard it. I've known the gospel since I was teeny. I've never known a day when I didn't believe it. But I'm 63 years old, and only in the last 4 years has a powerful change begun to take place in what motivates me every day. It isn't those other ones that I mentioned that I tend to, and some of you admitted you do too. It's this. The only non-idolatrous response to the doctrine of propitiation. The only, I think, the only genuine Christian obedience. The only true Christian holiness is that which is motivated by overwhelming gratitude. Because we've begun to understanding the gospel correctly. As a propitiation, we've begun to understand really something of what we owe. Not completely all of what we owe, but more of what we really owe. And therefore, a little bit more of what it cost God to save us. Nancy Lee DeMoss Wolgemuth, know the name? Anybody know the name? She wrote a book called Choosing Gratitude. I really recommend it. She writes this: undeniable guilt plus undeserved grace should equal unbridled gratitude. So I asked myself as I was studying this, how can I get my wandering heart to be motivated by such overwhelming, unbridled gratitude? I have a little book on my shelf titled A Gospel Primer for Christians by Milton Vincent. Anybody ever heard of that? You have? Okay, it's a good one. He writes this: the gospel is so foolish, according to my wisdom, so scandalous, according to my conscience, and so incredible, according to my timid heart, that it is a daily battle to believe the full scope of it as I should. Can anybody relate? There is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemning of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil than to overwhelm such things with daily rehearsing of the gospel. The gospel isn't just for unbelievers. Believers need that gospel. Every day, every day. That's what's going to motivate that kind of overwhelming gratitude. Are you getting this? We need to remind ourselves regularly, probably daily, of what we really owe as a consequence for our sinfulness. Not to be morbid, not to beat up on ourselves, but so that we can begin to grasp more of what it cost God to reconcile us to Himself. And listen, when our awareness is increased concerning what it cost God, that is, the spectacular truth that God offered His own Son to pay the massive penalty due to our sin in order to turn away His just wrath against the unrighteousness of us who were His enemies, and to impute to us the perfect righteousness of His Son, that has to move us toward a more mature motivation in our walk with God. Don't you think? I'll ask it again. Don't you think? I don't know if you've read any of the Puritans, but there's a book of Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision. Has anybody ever used that? It's really good. And it's unfortunate that people think of the Puritans the way that they do. In fact, in our culture, I mean, we even use a term using their name as a pejorative. We talk about people being puritanical, like they're self-righteous and stuck up and, you know, think very highly of themselves. But if you read the Puritan prayers in the Valley of Vision, you see a different thing. Listen to this one from, it's titled Continual Repentance. The author is not named. Listen carefully. O God of grace, thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute and hast imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I'm always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment, for thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it. Every evening return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. You think those guys didn't know about repentance? You think they thought highly of themselves and were self-righteous? I don't. You know, in the revelation of Jesus Christ given by God to the Apostle John, John communicates a vision he was given in which he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And John says that he saw a multitude gathered before the lamb. Four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, and they sang a new song. What's in red, you read together with me. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and by your blood you purchased for God those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. John later writes, Then I looked and I heard the voices of many angels and living creatures and elders encircling the throne, and the number was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. In a loud voice they were saying, let's read together, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And he writes, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. I came to tell you tonight that this is the glimpse into the praise and thanksgiving of the eternity that awaits us as believers. And if songs of gratitude and songs of propitiation and songs of glory will unite angels and men in heaven, perhaps one of the best ways for us to stir up overwhelming gratitude in our hearts is with songs that teach the doctrine of propitiation and prompt us to express our gratitude. After all, in Ephesians This is what we're instructed in chapter 5, verse 19, where it speaks of being filled with the Spirit, which is one of my original titles. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving, come on, thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Colossians chapter 3, we read this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. You hear it? With gratitude in your hearts to God. So as I was going through this and just being blessed with it, and by the way, this I didn't prepare this message for you. God was preaching to me, and I'm blessed by it, and I'm just sharing what I was blessed with and convicted of. So I picked up my hymnal. I saw that you've got the new Sing hymnal. Great. That's a great hymnal by the Gettys. This is Hymns of Grace. It came out of John MacArthur's. I just went to be with the Lord. Came out of his seminary. I picked this up. What I want to do is share some things like these. Many of us know these things. Listen to the poetry here. Without some of the music. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Anybody hear propitiation there? Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. There's another one that I came across. It's titled, My Worth Is Not in What I Own. Not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who death to him pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's a wonderful hymn called Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Let's see if I can find it here. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of light has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. The last verse says, Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope.
Christ in power resurrected as we will be when he comes.
Songs like, "Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood." The next verse says, "On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." These are songs of propitiation that prompt thanksgiving. I want to share some more with you. This is a debtor to mercy. A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. You know why I'm doing this? You know why I'm reading this poetry to you? Because I think something triggers in our brain when we pull the music out and we just hear this incredible poetry. Don't you think so? You all know the hymn, I'm sure, "Before the Throne of God Above," or "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness." What wondrous love is this, O my soul, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of Bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. My hope is in the Lord when I survey the wondrous cross on which, come on, the Prince of Glory died. That's about propitiation. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever sing that hymn again without remembering this lesson, this scripture, this truth. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Man of Sorrows, wonderful verse. And what can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my part in this I see. Nothing but the blood. For my cleansing, this my plea.
Nothing but the blood.
Raise your voices, oh precious. Oh precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone.
Nothing.
Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood.
Nothing Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Ladies only.
All precious is the flood.
Come on. Now the men.
No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Everybody, this is all my hope and peace. And peace.
This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh, precious is the flood.
Oh, precious is the flood.
That makes me white as snow.
That makes me white as snow.
No other fount I know.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
I'm going to mention a few more. My hope is built on nothing less. He will hold me fast. Who knows that one? It's a great one. There's another one titled, Not in Me. I'll just share a few verses of that with you. No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. Two more really great verses there. It is well with my soul. Listen, just listen to this one verse and listen to it this way, because we sing it in a way that might not make sense, especially for kids, but listen. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. There's a praise song that expresses the gratitude really, really well. It says this, the mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness, no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. But the two that I love, I think, the most.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by men rejected. Yes, my soul, tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends, through fear his cost
disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave.
Let's sing this a cappella. Here we go.
Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation is the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have filled.
Did you hear the doctrine of propitiation in that hymn? And this hymn, I just have recently learned. You may know it, might be second nature to you, but I've just recently learned it, and I wanted to share it with you because, to me, this expresses what I've been teaching tonight better than any hymn I know.
His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise,
vile shall be for Christ alone. One more verse. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all. My praise, my all. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. Dear friends, Packer writes, these are the songs of the heirs of heaven. Those who have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The joyful news of redeeming love and propitiating mercy, which is at the heart of the gospel, spurs them to never-ending praise. Are you among them? Do you know that you're among them? I pray that you do.